Well, we've been studying creation, obviously, and how we've seen logically and systematically God has created all things. Hope you've kind of seen the way he lays things out day by day, building blocks upon one another. And then it's just the way the world works. He just stands back and the world does it. The world does what he designed it to do, runs in the way that he designed with its complex rhythm and systems. The sun coming up every single day and setting every single night. No matter what we have going on, that should be a little bit of a comfort to us. That the sun will rise tomorrow morning, no matter what is going on in our lives, and the sun will set at night. The animals going about their business by instinct we've seen, but what about us? It seems like the sun's got its mission. It seems like the animals are doing their thing. What about us? Do we have a mission? Did God give us a mission? What is our creation mission? Do we have everything we need to fulfill it? Short answer, yes, yes, and yes. Do we have a mission? We do have a mission. He's given us everything we need to fulfill it, and I pray that we will see all that come into focus today as we look at our final day of creation. So turn with me, if you're not there already, to Genesis 1. Last week we looked at the creation of human beings. Human beings are the only creatures that God has created that are created in God's image. Or in Latin, as we say, the Imago Dei. Being created in the image of God means something very important to us. It means valuing all human life. And it means continual sanctification as we are transformed more and more into that image. We all can do a great job, or sin can do a great job, right, of scuffing up that image. And the work of sanctification is shining that image so that the image of God then shines brightly in all the areas that God has given us influence. Ultimately, that's the reason why we're created in God's image. God created us to look like him. That isn't the only part of the Imago Dei. We human beings have also been given something else that no other creature has been given, a mission, and a mission directly from God. God created human beings for that mission, and we will see today what that is. If you recall last week, I skipped a little chunk of 26 and 27, and I'm making good on my promise to go back and pick that up. So I'm going to read from 26 to 28 in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Big moment up here in the pulpit. I turned a page. So we've been on page one for like 6 weeks now. We did it. I turned a page. It's good. Last week in verse 26, we saw that immediately after God declared human beings as the only creature created in his image, he gave them a mission. And that mission was to have dominion over the rest of creation. In verse 26, he really limits that to animals, but we see in verse 28 this week that that includes all the earth, not just animals. It includes all the earth. Look at verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them." And to understand what that blessing is, we have to look at the context, which is immediately following. This is the blessing. He gives them five commands that are involved with that blessing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. That's the arena or the context of his blessing. He's blessing them in order to do those five things. If you recall in 1:22, he gave the animals the same first three commands. He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." But what he did not give the animals, right, is the two commands that are unique to us as human beings, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, or better translated, to rule over the earth. This is what is known as the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. This is our mission. Verse 28 defines what our mission is in two buckets. First bucket, we are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. This means we are to reproduce. Just like God has given the plants and animals the ability to reproduce, so he gives human beings the ability to reproduce. Some of you are very good at reproducing. Congratulations. The second bucket, we are called to subdue and rule over the earth. So two buckets to our mission, right? Reproducing and rule. So that's our first point. God created us to reproduce and to rule. Psalm 8 put it this way, and we read in Psalm 8, once again, this is not the only place in Scripture where God talks about the dominion of man. Having trouble finding Psalms. Psalm 8, in verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Psalms, the book of Psalms, re-emphasizing our mission. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Church, this is still in effect today. The creation mandate still is in effect today. We still are to reproduce, and we still are to rule over God's creation. And right there, you can see that you actually can't separate those two buckets. These are not independent buckets. In order to rule, you need to reproduce. And reproduction, of course, carrying it backwards, requires biblical sexuality that we saw last week. Those all things are intertwined. The creation mandate is impossible without biblical sex. Woohoo! Biblical genders of male and female, it's impossible without it. Marriage and sex. And so that's why LGBTQ is a really big biblical deal. It's not homophobia. It's not hatred. It's not bigotry. It's baked into our mission, church. From page 1 and page 2 of our Bibles. Once again, not a political issue. It's a biblical issue. We've got to remember that. Let's look at each of these in sequence here. First, reproduction. We're created to get married. We're created to have a family. We see how the world has now completely denigrated the priority of marriage and family. But yet, right from creation, God gave supreme authority to marriage, sex, and family. How many times do we as Christians feel that should be our priority? Young people, when we're in high school or middle school, how, when we're planning out our life, do we include the calling and the command to find a godly spouse and make godly offspring? Do we think about that? Or do we just think about, well, I'm going to go to college and I might do this job or that job? Let's remember the creation mandate in this as we are growing and making decisions, as we're planning out our lives. It's really not an option. It's part of our mission. Usually men don't think about that so much because men are like, let's go. We gotta get a job. We got to get a house. We got to get this. We got to get this. And then women are like, I want a family, generally speaking. We think about these things. We have to. They're baked into the mission. Now, in saying that, I want to be sensitive to two groups of people listening to me right now that are already uncomfortable. We have the single, and we have those without children. First, those who are single, I know you're thinking in your head, oh, great idea, Pastor Mike. I should find a godly spouse and get married. I wish I had thought of that before. Let me write that down. Tuesday, find spouse. Got it. I know. I understand. I want you to know. I hear you, and I understand that it's one of the hardest things to have to wait on the Lord to point you to a godly spouse. But please hear me. Don't settle. Please don't settle. As difficult and awkward as your life might seem now, it will be exponentially more difficult if you make an unwise choice of a spouse. Please, I beg you, do not settle. On the other side of the coin, don't set unrealistic standards, right? Find someone who loves Jesus, works hard, and makes you happy. Let's start there. We can talk about all the other stuff, okay? We can talk about whether, you know, whatever sports teams they like, or whether dog or cat people, or if they mix mustard with mayonnaise, or whatever else they do, right? We can talk about all that other stuff. Wait on the Lord. Trust. Pray. soak yourself in the promises of God's word. Where you are right now is where God has you. But it doesn't have to be where you are forever. It is for the moment. And a shameless plug, if you've not listened to the mic check, we did an episode on singleness a couple weeks ago. It was excellent. So please check that out. There was some great wisdom shared there. The other group that I'm making uncomfortable are, of course, those without children. And of course, the same idea falls into play. Oh, great idea, Pastor Mike. I should have kids. All right, cool. Have kids. Got it. Tuesday's a busy day. We're going to have kids. Got it. I know full well that there are people in this room that would love to have kids, but can't. Same thing. It's like this, right from the jump, right? Right from page 2, we have this, yeah, okay, but some of these things are not in my control. I understand that. I understand that, and I hear you. Please hear me. Don't give in to despair. Don't give in to sketchy science and fertility treatments. It's like singleness. It's something that you can't force God's hand. And let's face it, that is hard. It's so difficult. Some things we can change, other things we cannot. It forces us to wait on the Lord. I would say to you the same thing to encourage those who are single. Surround yourself with good, solid biblical community. Soak in God's word. Immerse yourself in prayer and wait on the Lord. But for the rest of us, not in those other two categories, do we prioritize reproduction as an aspect of what we're supposed to be doing here? Could we have kids and we're just choosing not to? That's the world around us, right? The world around us says kids are a pain. Kids are a burden. Kids hold you back from your career advancements and your hobbies and everything else. Kids cost so much money. Or the ever popular, I don't want to bring kids into this terrible, terrible world. Well, if somebody doesn't bring good kids into this terrible, terrible world, who is? It should be our priority. The creation mandate requires reproduction, it requires marriage, it requires, are we allowing comfort, a career, or hobbies that inhibit what we've been called to do? I'm not saying like we have to be the Duggars or anything. I'm saying there's an aspect of balance of common sense and stepping out in faith to have more children if that is feasible for us. Do we also realize, again, that we live in a world that is completely dead set against the biblical family, against biblical sexuality, and the priority of having children? Do we get that? Needless to say, the world around us does not see reproduction as their mission. They see themselves as their mission. Overall, we know that fertility rates are plummeting. The CDC reports that the U.S. fertility rate dropped to another historic low in 2023. Globally, the picture is even bleaker. By the year 2100, 97% of the countries will not have birth rates high enough to sustain their current population. In other words, we're going to be going backwards in 97% of the countries. Why? Because people just aren't having as many babies as they used to. Why? Because of a lot of things. Because of LGBTQ. Because of worldviews that are jacked up. Because of focus on ourselves. Because it's not a priority to a lot of people. I could go on and on and on. Because of abortion. Because of material gain. Focus on wealth. Church, at the risk of oversimplifying things, find godly spouses and have lots of kids. That's what God tells us to do in his will. And I'm speaking primarily here to those who are still in those years and even those who are not in those years. I'm grossing my eighth grade kids out right now. It's like, think about these things. Think about what God has called us to do and make that part of your life plan. God created us to reproduce, but he also created us to rule. The second part of the creation mandate is that we're created to rule over the earth. Now, this is not a primary rule. Of course, God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So ours is a derivative rule. We are vice regents. We are called to rule in the name of God. This part of creation is really also called the cultural mandate. Human beings have the mission from God to go through the earth and create a God-glorifying culture. all around us. Nancy Piercy, in her excellent book, Toxic Masculinity, or The Toxic War on Masculinity, rather, the second command to subdue the earth means to cultivate the earth's natural resources. The phrase covers any creative activity for harnessing the forces of nature, from farming to building houses, mining metals, inventing tools, composing music. Hokema put it this way in his book, man is called by God to develop all the potentialities found in nature and humankind as a whole. He must seek to develop not only agriculture, horticulture, and farming, but also science, technology, art. In other words, we have here what is often called the cultural mandate, the command to develop a God-glorifying culture. That's out there, people. So many times we're just like, this is the church, I'm in here. No, we need to be out there developing things, doing this, taking ground for the kingdom, creating, building. The church used to be the forerunners in the arts and music. Now what we offer in Christian music and movies is a cheap knockoff of the world. We need to take that back. The church buildings used to be the glory of the town. Now they're in old warehouses, blacked out with rock show lights and stadium seating for a TED Talk. This means, much like the Reformers preached, guess what? That there's no divide between in here and out there. There's no sacred secular divide. If God is king of every single thing on this earth, which he is, whatever we do falls into the cultural mandate. That means Monday morning, as bad as Monday morning can be, you are at work with the cultural mandate that God has given you to do. There are no insignificant jobs. There are no insignificant relationships. There are no insignificant any parts of God's world, because he is king over everything. So whatever we do is important to this. So we better make sure we're doing it well. Whatever we do, we're to do it with all of our might, all of the quality we can muster, and giving all glory to God the Creator. Each job that we have should be done with an eye to the creation mandate to the best of our ability. I've said it before. Christians should be the best employees that people have. By far. I want to get phone calls from companies that say, send me more Christians. They're the best people I have on my team. They're always on time. They always work hard. They've got a great work ethic. Yet how often is that flip-flopped? And what a terrible witness that is, and what a terrible sin that is to the great commission that we have here as the cultural mandate. Christians should be the best workers in the office, the most skilled craftsmen, the fairest yet highly trained police officers, the most present, engaged biblical parents. Why? Because that's what we were created to do. Take dominion and remind people that there's a king. And whatever we do is excellent. And we point back to our Creator who loves us. We can't fulfill the cultural mandate without taking dominion or ruling over the earth. This is a key distinction between us and animals. And this is another thing that our worldview has this flip-flopped, right? Animals sometimes are higher than humans. We do whatever animals say to do. We value animal life. We can't kill dogs or cats, but we can kill as many babies in the womb as we want to. This is our key distinction that's given us dominion over the animal world. So farmers have to put down animals, and they have the God-given authority to do so. When we find pests in our chicken coops, we eliminate them. When we find a nest of satanic yellow jackets, we destroy them with zeal and passion, exercising our God-given dominion over the animal world. And yet animals in America are little gods. Since 2020, Americans have increased their spending on pet care close to $40 billion. In 2023, it was over $137 billion on pets. And so we farm, we grow gardens, we take care of the little or big piece of property that we have. Husbands, how we mow our grass is part of the creation mandate, okay? Think about that. We're going outside to weed our flower beds or mulch. I mean, this is the time. Like, it's go time now. Like, it's spring. Think about that. What I'm doing in whatever part of my yard is a little piece of this creation. My neighbor should drive by. Now, I know there's a tipping point with this, okay? I know we have some the propensity to be out there with scissors and, like, you know, spending tons and tons of dollars on this, that there is a balance to this. But our neighbors should drive by and should say, wow, he keeps his house really nice. They keep their house really nice. I think they go to church. Wow, look at that. It's all part of it, right? We should have that. Our neighbors should think, wow, they work hard. They keep the things they have well. We don't make our houses an idol, but we strive to take dominion over the weeds and the chipped paint and the accumulation of trash. Do our homes look neat on the inside? Or are we not realizing that a clean, organized home is actually part of the creation mandate? Young people, once again, to make you feel awkward, middle school and high school, here's a question that many even don't consider. How will I set up my life to the best of my ability to fulfill the creation mandate that I have to rule over creation? We need to be thinking about that. And the world has just programmed us to, here's the box, what college are you going to go to, what job are you going to have, how much money can you possibly make? That's different than this. We've got to realize that. So young people, be thinking about that. Develop skills. Pick a career that will allow you to work hard, provide for your family, and look on what you've done with pride and be like God, be able to stand back and say, that's good. I've done what is good. Whatever that is. If you're in a cubicle making a spreadsheet, we can look back on a spreadsheet. I love spreadsheets. We can look back on a spreadsheet and say, that's good. I did a good job on whatever I was called to do. And that glorifies God. That is just as much of a spiritual calling as what I'm doing right here. Husbands, we're called to lead the charge in fulfilling this creation mandate, in reproducing and ruling. Do we take that seriously? Because one thing I've noticed that if we're not doing this, and if we're not doing this here in the church and with our family, guess what? That's still in us as men, guys. So we're going to go do it somewhere else. We're going to go take dominion in our career and try and take down as many people, climb the corporate ladder, make as much money as possible. We're going to pursue pleasure or sex or whatever it is. We're going to try to conquer all that. That instinct that's in us is not just going to go away, but here in the church and in the family is the environment for that. Guys, let's realize that. If we aren't reproducing and ruling in our home and our church, we will find some other area to reproduce and rule in. And most of that is not good. Be countercultural, rather. Get married young, have kids, find a job, start a business, and do it better than anyone else. Become a member and a leader in the local church. God has given us everything we need to do this. That leads us to our next part. Look at verse 29 in Genesis 1. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every green tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Note what God does in 28 to 29. He speaks to them personally. He says, behold, here's what I've done for you. I've given you resources, especially the resources to keep you alive, starting with I've given you food. He's given us every seed-bearing plant, every fruit-bearing tree for both you and for the animals for food. Does this mean we're supposed to be vegans? No, calm down. This does not mean we're supposed to be vegans. If we skip ahead to a future sermon 6 months from now in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God reissues this creation mandate to Noah. He says, God blessed Noah, this should sound very familiar, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Stakes are safe, okay? But for some reason, we have this period where it is just plants and fruit and seeds and things like that. There are two schools of thought here. Either it's just inferred that people originally had the permission to eat animals, or it was a temporary ban on eating animals until the earth was stabilized. I fall probably on the latter version of that God just for a temporary part, just let, you know, don't forget, these things are supposed to be, I couldn't find this in any commentary, so I think, I don't know, I just feel good about this. They had to reproduce, right? So it's like, imagine Adam is just like eating beef. Like he just hit, he's like, God, we're out of cows because I ate them all. Sorry. Can you do it again? I mean, you did it once. Just make another one. I think that God just let nature, creation, take its course so that populations could be established. It's my personal theory. Take that for what it's worth. Right? I think another reason was to make it very clear how important the blood of living things is. The lifeblood. The prohibition against drinking blood, by the way, is still in effect today. Hope none of you are drinking blood. Acts 15 tells us that. It makes that clear, but thankfully the ban on eating meat was only temporary, and there was much rejoicing for that. That doesn't really matter as much as the main point. The main point is this, that God has, once again, a design and a plan to sustain life. First plants and later animals. And so here's the second point. God created food to sustain us. God created food to sustain us. This is the original design. Food was created to sustain us, and God benevolently created it that way. The Psalms speak of this. Psalm 104 in verse 14 says, "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Later on in Psalm 145, he talks about it once again. Psalm 145 and 15 and 16 says this. He says, "The eyes of all look to you," speaking of God, "and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." And think about that. The animals that we see are sustained in the world that God has given them. We want to keep the deer out of our gardens and the bears out of our garbage, but still, they're still sustained by what God has created in the world. And this is, by the way, one of the biggest differences between some of the other pagan creation myths and the biblical account of creation. All the other creation myths, like the Babylonian myths, for example, have humans being created to serve the gods, not humans being created in the image of God, to glorify God. Phillips puts it this way: Genesis declares a transcendent creator who has no needs and who has placed his image on all mankind. God then crowned man as his royal servant to exercise dominion over the earth. Instead of creating man to provide food for the gods, Genesis 1, 29 and 30 tells us that the self-sufficient God provided food for man to live in his blessing. Every other Babylonian, all the other myths of creation say, no, God, this God, whoever it might be, Marduk or whoever it might be, created us to then offer sacrifices and give food to the gods. It's like, no, not the biblical God. How benevolent is that? How good is that? God created food for us. So what have we done with God's gracious blessing and provision of food? We've perverted it. We've twisted it. What our culture has done with the food industry is sinful and shameful. So much excess, so much waste. Like healthcare, food has become a product. If you don't go into one of the 30,000 grocery stores that we have around here and feel just a little bit of disgust at just how much stuff there is and how bad it is for you, I don't think you're looking very closely. The foods that we produce today in America are not created to sustain life. They're created to sell products that taste good. And in the process, they're making us, as one documentary put it, fat, sick, and nearly dead. Americans are quite literally eating ourselves to death. Obesity, which is over 30% BMI, caused by overeating and eating unhealthy foods, is an epidemic. Annual medical costs related to obesity are over $200 million. Obesity rates continue to climb. Especially alarming is child obesity rates, which have skyrocketed to three times as high as they were in the 1970s. Today, 2 out of 5 adults in the United States are obese. And I don't have to tell you that obesity is linked scientifically to many illnesses, diabetes, heart disease, kidney disease, cardiovascular illness, sexual and mental health issues, and not to mention many kinds of cancer. I don't think it's an accident that God had us start with salads. Again, that's not a permanent thing, but maybe it's just a little bit of a priority there. Again, take that for what it's worth. I don't think that's a coincidence. Part of the dominion we're supposed to have over the earth is taking dominion over our own forks. It's not that Christians have to have chiseled bodies, but we need to have a biblically informed view of it that shows. This has everything to do with the responsibility we're supposed to have over our own bodies, right? We think about creation, we think about all that stuff out there, but what about our own selves? What about our own bodies? We're supposed to take dominion. We're part of creation. So we're supposed to take dominion over ourselves. I know, that sounds a whole lot like personal self-responsibility. I'm sorry, but it's common sense, right? In short supply these days. Yes, there are healthcare issues that are not due to anything we have done. But obesity and other related issues are definitely not one of them. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This command is given to us, individuals. It's not given to the government to follow whatever food paradigm they tell us. It's not given to the food marketers when we walk in and we see Cocoa Puffs or whatever else is there that we have to have. We take dominion over that and we say no. It's not given to people who mandate vaccines for us because we say, well, hold on, what are we doing here? That's my body. I've been given this command. We've got to think about these things. We've got to think hard about these things. God has given food to sustain us. And imagine a world without taste and flavor and food. It's amazing how many different rich foods God has given us to enjoy, and how are we using the gift that God has given us to sustain us? Sorry to ruin your lunch, but let's finish this up. Okay, let's look at verse 31 back in our main text. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." This is very familiar language to us over the course of the 6 days of creation. God has frequently reflected on his creation and called it good. On day one, he saw light and called it good. Day three, he looked at the earth and separated the waters and called it good. The plants and the trees. On day four, he looked at the sun and the moon and the stars and called them good. On day five, and the sea creatures, good. Day six, other animals, good. But now he looks at the final puzzle piece, human beings that have put into creation, and he stands back and says, this isn't just good, this is very good. Look at now, it's complete. And he has the refrain that closes every day, "There was evening and there was morning the sixth day." The work of creation is officially done. I want to camp on those two very important words in verse 31, that God saw that everything he had made was very good. This brings up a massive question. How in the world can God call us humans very good? Because we have to remember where we are in the redemptive story here. Sin hasn't entered yet, has it? God can't call something that's sinful and evil very good. But we think, we know sin exists because we're way past Genesis 3. But here, we're not. We need to remember that God created the world without sin. He gave Adam and Eve their marching orders, their mission, and the ability to carry it out, as sin has not entered the world yet, and so we were created without sin. Dr. Harrison Perkins, in his brand new book that I just got this week on covenant theology, puts it this way. In that created state, Adam had the ability to keep and fulfill God's law. In Genesis 1:31, when God completed creation by making human beings in his image, he assessed his whole work and affirmed that the creation was very good, excluding sinful rebellion against God. It cannot affirm, because he cannot affirm sinful things as good, and certainly not as very good. Heidelberg puts it this way. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man in his own image. He created him good in his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And I quoted Westminster last week, but I stopped short of the specific part that's mentioned. Once again, Westminster says, after God had made all other creatures, he created them male and female with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness after his image, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. This is how we were created, very good and perfect until sin. So much is in here, but let me drop the point and then we can unpack it. God created all things without sin. God created all things without sin. This, again, is that contextual tension. Sin isn't here yet. It's on the next page. We can see it coming. So we have to pause and realize how God really created everything good, because automatically we think human beings, therefore sin. Yes, but remember, that's not how he originally created it. He originally created us in that covenant. Part of covenant theology is that he's created us to fulfill the creation mandate, and he's given everything we need to do that. When we see this, when we apply this now to us in 2024 America, we have to deal with the reality of sin. We're not in Genesis 1:31 anymore. We are way past Genesis 3. Sin is here, and it's infected everything. Yet so often, we look at the state of the world, and we just overstate the negative. And it's easy to do that. You can pick up a conversation with anybody at Acme or the fancy new ShopRite and just talk about how terrible the world is. They'll be on that in a second. Everybody knows that. Is that really the way God created it? No. Is it really actually still terrible if God's still on his throne? I'd say no. Let's remember the very good that God created everything. He created all things without sin. Let's not dwell on the negatives. I heard a pastor the other day say, I can't even say God bless America. Why? Because it's so bad out there. Oh, God can't do anything about that. I guess I have a different God in my Bible. Of course we can say God bless America. He has blessed America. And he'll continue to, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, let's not dwell upon the negative. Let's remember the goodness that God created everything. And this is a very powerful apologetic in and of itself. It's the argument for natural law, that we as human beings actually know right from wrong. Now, if we continue to do wrong and we continue to push ourselves away from God, our conscience gets more and more and more calloused, so that our sense of right and wrong gets really, really warped. But we all have a morality that's been stamped on our soul by our Creator, because we were created very good. And we all know that. It's one of the most powerful apologetics. This sense of morality doesn't come from culture. It comes from a Creator. I'm reading a wonderfully frustrating book by an atheist woman who is giving her testimony of becoming an atheist. And her solution to the world's problems, besides, of course, close every church and burn all the Bibles, is that why don't we just treat each other the way that we want to be treated? Great idea. Where the heck do we find that? It's in the biblical worldview. That's the point. That whole thing, that whole aspect, you can't divorce it from God. Because how do you know what is good to treat someone else? How do you even know how they would want to be treated? Because it's in us, church. Because he created us very good. And we know it. It's one of the most powerful apologetics for the proof of God's existence. We know this. Romans 1:20 famously tells us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That's us. So many times we look out at a sunset or the ocean or whatever, and we're like, that's amazing. Look in the mirror. Look at us. The complex beauty, even the hot mess that some of us are a complex beauty of God's creation. We have that sense of our Creator stamped on our soul. This should be our default. We dwell on how good God originally created things, and especially us. This means that the power of sin will never, ever overcome the very good Creator. It's impossible. And this also means what? That one day, that creator will recreate everything to be very good. That's the hope that we have. That's the reality of what's coming. He did it, sin corrupted it, and is the curse of sin we see now, yes, but remember, he's still on the throne, and he will one day make it very good again. And we have so much work to do before then. That's our reality of what we're called to do in the creation mandate. And put the pieces together. God's created us to reproduce and rule. He's created food to sustain us and created us without sin. His plan will prevail. It's a reminder of his character and his holiness and sovereign power. And so here's the big idea. God has given us everything we need to fulfill our mission. God's given us everything we need. The mission is the creation mandate. The mission is still in effect. I hope you guys are more fired up for your Monday morning and whatever you're going to do, whether that's taking care of the kids or going to school or whether you are working or whatever you're doing, to take that dominion. There's no areas that are exempt from this. He's given us the ability to reproduce. And so no matter what phase of life you are in, church, take that seriously. Young people, think ahead. Make wise biblical choices. And spouses, singles, stay faithful to biblical sexuality. Immerse yourself in God's word. Don't settle. Married people, have kids. Trust God if that's not possible. Pray hard. Immerse yourself in his word and community. Grandparents, enjoy grandkids and point them to Jesus Christ. This is part of what we're called to do. All of us, remember, we're given dominion over creation. We all have an office. We are all vice regents. And whatever sphere of influence God has given us, whatever job, whatever neighborhood, whatever relationship, whatever, we are God's vice regents, created originally very good in his image. Let's not abuse what he's given us. Let's remember food was caused to sustain us, or he's given it to sustain us. And maybe above all, remember that God created all things very good, including us. Originally created sinless. That was our own doing that sin came into the world. I was visiting a family the other night, and they asked, one of the kids asked me why God created Goliath, because he's a bad guy. It all comes back to sin, right? It's the same answer we always get. It comes back to sin. God created people good. But then we sinned, and then ergo, a couple generations, we get Goliath. We get people who are still railing against their creator. And so what do? We spread the antidote. We spread the cure for sin. We spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, also graciously provided by our God, knowing that God is grieving more than we ever could at the state of his perfect creation and humanity that he created. And what he's done in his own work to give us Jesus Christ, that we just sung about, that we just celebrated the Lord's table over, to as the antidote, as the cure for sin. He has worked to resolve it. He gave us Jesus, the only perfect human. Jesus is still very good, fully human and fully God, to be our sacrifice, to provide the means through faith by which we can be forgiven and reconciled, and the cure for sin is given. And one day, he will return, not only to judge those who continue to reject him, but to restore that earth, this earth that we live in. And he will at that time, once again, just like he did at creation, stand back, and he will look at creation and say, "It is very good." Church, we have all we need to fulfill the mission that God has given us. Let's do so with a mind towards that day when God comes to recreate his perfect creation. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the mission. I pray that your Holy Spirit would motivate people in whatever career, whatever station of life, wherever you have them, even if those moments are not where we want them. We have the understanding and the comfort that you are with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit to fulfill what you've called us to do. May we go forth and remind people of the goodness of our Creator. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.